gospel is going out. God had told the Antioch church, separate Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them, and they did that, and they sent them out. But then God stopped speaking directly. I mean, we have direct speech, send them out, and there they go, and then they have to invent this thing. I mean, we send out missionaries, but we have some idea of what the missionary task involves. We know that it involves money, and we have to raise money. We know that it involves figuring out a field and oftentimes assembling a team and figuring out how we're going to get into that land and what agency to go with and all those kinds of things. But realize none of that existed. When Barnabas and Saul were called to the work to which God had called them, he said, go, and then he just left them to figure this out. He left spirit-filled, spirit-empowered men to figure it out. And we saw them go to Cyprus. And Cyprus was the beginning of the work. But really, you're going to see Paul's attitude towards Cyprus was, this is the preseason. When they chose Cyprus, it was only 100 miles away. It was Barnabas' home island. And they knew this area a little bit. And so while they followed a ministry, they only ran into one enemy. And Paul was able to strike him with blindness. So all is good, right? I mean, you probably would think, okay, is this what missions is like? Is this what it's going to be like for us to go out there and do this work? Well, guess what? It's not. And you know, sometimes we get ready to do God's work, and we have ideas. We have grandiose ideas of what it's going to be like, and we get ready to go, and we've got our plans, and we go, and maybe we see, like Paul and Barnabas did, that initial great experience. Man, people are responding, how hard can this be? Well, just so we don't develop that attitude, we have the next two chapters. Because we're going to see it can be very hard. And things don't always turn out like we expect them to. And frankly, as you're kind of, you're trying to figure out what God's will is, there are times when you do exactly the same thing you did before and it worked really well and it goes very badly. All of that we're going to see as we look at chapters 13 and 14. We're going to see the P&B team, Paul and Barnabas, use methods and try methods and try things and that don't always result the way that you'd expect. And you see that their willingness and their readiness needs to be joined by flexibility and endurance. Let me show you where we've been so far. Let's look at a map. As we look at the map, we see Antioch right there. That's where they started, Antioch in Syria. And this story is going to be really confusing because it starts with Antioch and it moves to Antioch, and then they go back to Antioch, and then they go back to Antioch. And so it gets really confusing. Just follow with me. Antioch in Syria, okay? Actually, that little piece of Antioch there is now part of Turkey too, so I can't even say it's part of Turkey anymore because both Antiochs are in Turkey, but all right, so we start there. He went down and says to Seleucia in Acts 13. They went there. That's a port city. You could have gone from Antioch because there was a river that came into it, but for some reason they went to Seleucia. They sailed to Salamis. Maybe they had to go to Seleucian airport or the boat port to get to Cyprus. That was the local route, okay? They go to Salamis. We're told they go across the island to Paphos, and that's where they end, and that's where we ended last week. Paphos, the city that is the capital. Sergius Paulus, the governor, is there. He responds to the gospel. This is where that Bar-Jesus guy, Elymas, gets struck with blindness. And boy, things have gone great. So now it's time to really engage in earnest. So now we're going to switch the map a little bit, and we're going to go from Paphos in verse 13. We're going to go up to a place called Perga. And when we get to Perga, we're going to see something take place. Our first of those points, deserting. We're going to see deserting. And here we see John Mark turn around. And it's in verse 13. And by the way, just for all, again, you history nerds, July of A.D. 48. July of A.D. 48. So that tells you 15 years after the crucifixion resurrection. They arrive in Perga. And we are told in verse 13 simply this. Paul and his companions sailed from Paphos, came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, that just seems like, okay, well, they send him back. No. We're going to find out later. John leaving was a huge deal. In fact, it's so big that later on when he wants to come again, Paul says, no way. In fact, this is a big, big deal. And imagine if you're a team of three, and now all of a sudden you're a team of two. I mean, that's not what you're expecting. You brought this young guy. He's going to help. He's going to come alongside and help. Why is he there anyway? How do we explain his presence? Well, a couple things. Number one, he's been a Christian a long, long time. He writes the Gospel of Mark, and then he tells a story about a young man who was in the garden who got captured by the people trying to arrest Jesus, and he says he runs away naked, and it's the only place that story is told. It's not told by the others, and that's usually a clue that the author is talking about himself. We know he was a believer. He's probably a teenager thinking he's going to hang out with the disciples, but things get tough, and he runs away. His mom hosts the prayer meeting that Peter comes to when Peter is set free from prison and brought out from Herod's clutches. So his family are believers, and his either uncle or cousin, I think it's uncle, is Barnabas. And so Barnabas has said, you know, he really wants to come along and he wants to help and he's really ready for ministry. So let's grab him, let's bring him. So that's his presence. But what about his absence? Why does he leave? Well, Paul in chapter 15, we'll see this in a little bit, says of this departure, he says, he withdrew and did not go with us to the work. Now, wait a minute, he was in Cyprus with them, right? Well, as far as Paul was concerned, that was not the work. The work was really come. Cyprus was easy. And of course, in chapter 15, that's after all the work is done, and Paul has seen just how hard it was, because I'll tell you what, it got hard, really hard. So basically, John Mark was there for the easy part in Cyprus, then he left. Okay, and then things got terrible, and now he wants to go on the second trip, and he says, no way. This is seen by Paul as abandoning the Lord's work, and it's huge. Now, Pamphylia, the region of Perga, was not someplace that had a very easy job for the Chamber of Commerce, because Perga and Pamphylia, according to Sir William Ramsay, an archaeologist and an explorer who studied Bible land, said this is a place that was a swampy, malaria-infested place you didn't want to go, okay? In fact, it's interesting. It's never recorded that Paul preached here on this trip. He didn't. Later on, he's going to preach here, but not now. Why? A lot of speculation, but we know from the book of Galatians that when Paul arrived in Galatia, he's sick. He said he was weak. It is supposed by many that he probably came down with malaria while he was there. And he's so sick, he can't preach. And it's a terrible place. And it sits down in this valley, and you have to climb these mountains to get up to the pass. You have to go up this mountain pass to get up there to get over to where they wanted to preach. I don't know, maybe John Mark got a little seasick, and maybe after all of this, and he's watching Paul get sick, and he's saying, okay, well, I guess we need to stop this because you're sick. He said, no, we got to press on. And he said, well, press on. It's uncomfortable, it's hard. Maybe he'd heard about what was going to happen. We don't really know. Maybe even Cyprus was harder than he expected, and now they're talking about how hard what's coming is going to be, and he just wasn't ready for it. We don't know, but we do know this. He turned around and went home to Jerusalem. Not even to Antioch where they started. Why? Because Antioch would know he left, so he went down to Jerusalem. This gives us a little lesson in preparation. Sometimes we, and through us, others, overestimate what we are ready for. Seems like John Mark was always saying he was up for something a little bit sooner than he was. And some of us tend to have that tendency. We tend to think, I can handle this. I can do this. Oh, yeah, I'll sign up. Remember, it was Jesus who said that the person who gets ready to build a tower better count the cost. The person who gets ready to serve him better do the same. Could be a lot harder. And so when someone comes and says, I want to do the work of the Lord, it's going to be, and they come and they're just all filled with ideas, and you almost get the idea, they have this thought inside, well, how hard can this be? I'm doing what God wants. The answer is, it can be very hard. It can be very hard. And John Mark probably overestimated what he could do. Barnabas, who is a mentor extraordinaire, a guy who is always looking at things and saying, seeing the best and seeing what the potential, he still sees potential in John Mark. He's not going to give up on him. In chapter 15, he's going to try and bring him again. And it even brings Paul and Barnabas to the point where they can't even be with each other anymore. But Barnabas still sees potential in him. And I guess the thing I would want you to know is that failure is real and it hurts, and when people back out, it's real, and sometimes we overestimate what we can do. But isn't it good to know that the story doesn't end for John Mark there? There's more. So much more that, in fact, later in his life, Paul says of John Mark, he is profitable for ministry. I want him to join with me. So, what happens? Well, let's go back to our map. They found out things are hard. Paul may be sick. He's in Perga, and now they're going to move up the mountains and over into the plain to the city of Antioch. Now, you say, wait a minute, he just left Antioch. Yes, he did. But, you know, Antioch is named after a guy named Antiochus. He was a king in Syria back before the time of Jesus, and there were a bunch of them in a row, but that was the family name, and they tended to go around and establish cities that were named after them, and you see Antioch's all over the place. They got that from a guy named Alexander the Great, who everywhere he went built a city, and guess what he named it? Alexandria. Well, it went on to the Roman Empire, too, because guess what? Even in the Holy Land, we have two Caesareas, named after Caesar's. Okay, so basically that was just a common thing. So we went from Antioch all the way to Antioch. Now he is in the middle of Asia Minor. And by the way, when we talk about these cities right there, that's Galatia. Okay, so these are the people that the book of Galatians is going to be written to. Now here, we do not have time to go through the whole of this chapter in chapter 13, but we have a sermon preached in chapter 13. If you look at verse 14, we find that Paul begins to talk to the people in Antioch down in verse 16. Look at verse 14, though. It says, they went from Perga, came to Antioch. On the Sabbath day, he goes into the synagogue. And this was his pattern. And we're going to see this pattern begin to emerge. What is the pattern? He goes into the synagogue and he begins to preach. And he speaks them. And basically, they're invited to speak. Because this was, again, a pattern. There is a denomination known as the Plymouth Brethren that don't have pastors. And they will often have just any of their elders can speak. And sometimes they'll recognize elders from other churches and ask them to speak too. And so in Jewish practice, in a synagogue, when a man came in, especially a man like Paul, who may have been wearing the robes that kind of set him off and may have worn the tallit that showed that he was a rabbi, they said, do you have a word of encouragement for us? And a preacher never turns down an opportunity like that. And so in verse 16, it says, stood up and motioned with his hand, he said. And by the way, there is the biblical justification for gestures. He stood up and motioned with his hand. So there we go. All right, that's how we're supposed to preach. He starts off talking to the Jews, and he speaks to these men of Israel, and he preaches, and I'm not going to give you the whole sermon. By the way, you need to open up my Friday newsletter. You know why? Because in that update, I give you a whole bunch of stuff I want you to do before you come here on Sunday. And if you didn't do it, you didn't do your homework. Now, I'm going to forgive you. I'm not going to test you on it today. But every Friday, because we're doing some larger passages, I want you to be ready. And we can't read all of this today. I can't go through all of this with you, because if I do that, then we won't have time to finish the book of Acts. And we are trying to work our way through it. But from verse 16 all the way down, look at this, down to verse 40 and 41, he's preaching. And you know, when you read this sermon, you're gonna think of two things. First of all, you're gonna think of Stephen. Because this sermon is not as long as Stephen's, but very similar, because it starts back in the Old Testament. It begins to follow through, and it's telling Jewish people, here's your history. Isn't it interesting that the man, Saul, who was involved in the plot to kill Stephen after he preached a sermon just like this, now finds himself being the one who, after seeing Stephen stoned to death, gets saved, and now is preaching one of those sermons. But you're also going to see something similar to Peter. One of the things that Luke does over and over again is he draws parallels between the first half of Acts, where Peter does certain things, and the second half of Acts, where Paul, in his ministry to the Gentiles, does certain things. See if you see some of these. I mean, think of the Pentecost message. What did Peter appeal to in terms of believing in Jesus? It was the resurrection. Well, what does Paul appeal to? Well, if you drop down to verses 34 and 35, it says, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not let your holy one see corruption. Friends, that's talking about death and resurrection. So just like Peter began at Pentecost among the Jews with the resurrection as the proof that he is Messiah, so Paul begins with death and resurrection as he preaches to the Jews to say that Jesus is, in fact, Messiah. So he preaches in the synagogue, and we read that he stays there, and in fact his pattern begins to stay there as long as he can, as long as he's allowed, and then he goes to the Gentiles. Notice he gets to the end of the sermon, and he warns them. He says, beware therefore, verse 40, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one sees it. He's saying, be careful. Our forefathers missed God's work, and look what happened to them. And it says, as they went out, verse 42, the people begged that they might that these things might be told them again the next Sabbath. And after the meeting broke up at the synagogue, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, and they spoke to them and urged them to continue. But the next Sabbath, verse 44, The whole city gathers together, and the Jews saw the crowds and were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. Now, this is not the believing Jews, but the others. Reviling, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Again, something Peter had touched on in his sermons, Paul touches on here, but Paul says it boldly, "We're going to the Gentiles." And it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." And so they stay. Well, what's this pattern? Preach in the synagogue. Stay as long as allowed. Then when you're kicked out, go to the Gentiles. Then remain as long as allowed, and they stay there. But in verse 50, it says, the word of the Lord, verse 49, spreading through the region. But in verse 50, the Jews incited devout women of high standing, leading men of the city. That means they're stirring up Gentiles as well to persecute Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So they shook the dust off their feet. Does that sound like something that Jesus told the disciples to do? And it went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The church grows. So preach in the synagogue, stay as long as allowed. Get kicked out, preach to the Gentiles, stay as long as allowed, and then move on. You preach where you can as long as you can. You preach where you can as long as you can. I think sometimes in missions we miss this. That when there's opportunity, we take it. And when the opportunity closes, we move on. Sometimes we need to realize that. There are parallels here that we've already seen. He's like Stephen. He's like Peter. And there are results. There are results. Jews who believe. Gentiles who believe. Crowds respond. They want to hear. But then there's jealousy. And that leads to their leaving this area. The point to be made, what was his sermon? Well, again, I can't give it all to you, but he kept bringing them through the scriptures to Jesus, and he told them, it's all about Jesus, folks. It's all about Jesus. The scriptures are all about Jesus. The stories and prophecies, the message is all about Jesus. Miss this, and the same thing that happened to the Jewish forefathers is going to happen to you. You're going to miss, and you're going to die, and you'll be lost. But God's Spirit was at work in this place. Jews were believing. Gentiles were believing. The Galatian church really gets off to a great start in the city of Antioch. But the point to be made can't be missed. This is how Paul preached. We don't have his sermons recorded in most other places. But what you see is, in terms of a synagogue sermon, this is probably the paradigm. Don't miss it. Well, let's get back to our map, because he gets thrown out of the area and it says he's going to move. And so he's in Antioch right now. Where's he going to go next? He's going to go down and to the right to Iconium. And when he goes to Iconium, he's going to another city. It says Lycaonia right above it, but it's still actually more related to Antioch than the two cities below it, Lystra and Derbe. But here we're going to see three cities in close succession in chapter 14. And we can't get into all of what goes on here. But first of all, in Iconium, we're going to see an emphasis that the opposition in Galatia was not unique. It was not unique. So let's look at Iconium verses 1 to 7. Basically, he arrives there. They again go to the synagogue. See, there's the pattern. Again, great number of both Jews and Greeks believed, but unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, poisoned their minds against the brothers. So again, what do we have? That same pattern, that pattern of their preaching, and it sets up opposition from Jewish people, not so much the Gentiles who were being told that their polytheism and their whole heritage was wrong, but the Jewish people who seem much closer to the truth are the ones who react most strongly to it, but they stay. And they continue to minister. In fact, if you, again, piecing together things, we'd say October of 48 through February of 49 is what the most commonly accepted chronology would be, that they stay about 5 months, many believe, but those unbelieving Jews stir up opposition. But apparently, they are not as effective as the ones from Antioch, because when the ones from Antioch stirred up their town, they got rid of them. Here, they don't get rid of them quite so quickly. But it's coming. It's coming. We see that in verse 5, an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them. they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and to the surrounding country, and they continued to preach the gospel. So what happens in Iconium? Basically, this divided populace. Again, it's so interesting. Jewish people didn't like Gentiles. They put up with the Gentiles who became proselytes and came into the synagogue, but they didn't like the larger Gentile population. But you know what they didn't like more? The gospel. So what did they do? They made league with Gentiles who didn't like seeing what they saw, and they got them ready, and they started a plot. And the plot here specifically was, let's stone them. Let's stone them. Now, that doesn't sound too terribly original, does it? We've already seen that with who? Stephen. Think about it. Think about it. The man who led the plot to stone Stephen now becomes the focus of a plot to stone him. Now, what does he do? Stand there and say, I'm not afraid of you. No, says they flee. They flee. Now, we know later on, Paul's not going to flee. There are times when he knows things are coming. Remember his trip to Jerusalem when he's getting ready after the third missionary journey? He says, I know, the Holy Spirit even tells me, bonds and imprisonments await. I am supposed to go to Jerusalem. I know I'm going to get arrested and I may die there. Except I don't think so because God's told me I'm going to go to Rome, but it's going to be bad. So should you run away or should you be brave and stay? I don't know. Neither do you till you get to the moment. You know, I don't think we can. I think one of the reasons the Bible doesn't give us the same solution every time is because it isn't the same solution every time. There are times we're standing and making a point as such, and we know that that was the record of so many Christian martyrs. But we also know that there is a wisdom to be found in saying, he who preaches and runs away lives to preach another day. Well, he did. And I think, Luke tells us the history. I don't even know if we can draw, if we should draw the conclusion because it's recorded, it's good, or is it bad? No, it's just, it is. And friends, again, remember, they're in the middle of trying to figure this out. Haven't you ever been in a circumstance where it's like, what do we do? I don't know. There's a car. Okay, well, let's go. We leave. Or maybe we stay. I think it takes the Holy Spirit and sensitivity to the Holy Spirit in the moment to know what to do. And I guess I would just say, let's trust that they're trying to figure out the best thing to do. They had preached. They had seen converts take root. Perhaps they just felt, look, okay, we've done what we're supposed to do. We'll let them keep it going. So he leaves Iconium, goes to Lystra. And there's a very familiar story here in Lystra that really parallels Peter. Because they go to Lystra, and they get to this place called Lycaonia. Now, Lystra and Derbe are part of a different region. By the way, it's verses 8 to 18 of chapter 14. There's a familiar healing that takes place here. And there's great success, but also there is a stoning that takes place also. Lycaonia, for some reason, the Romans loved to conquer everything, but they conquered everything that was important. Apparently, Lystra and Derbe, especially this region of Lycaonia, was one of those that as they went past it, they looked at it and said, eh. There's no record that when Alexander the Great conquered this for Greece, that he ever set up, like he did in almost every other place, Greek government and all sorts of Greek culture. And so when the Romans came through, they said, well, if Alexander didn't care, we're not going to care either. While these people probably spoke Greek as a trade language, they had their own language. So this is the first time Paul and Barnabas arrive in an area that not only is Gentile, they've been in Gentile territory for a while, but doesn't even have enough Jews to have a synagogue. There's no synagogue there. There's no Jewish population there. You know, if the Greeks and the Romans and the Jewish people all said, meh, don't need it. This is backwater, folks. Maybe they go there because they see it as just, you know, let's take a little bit of a break. Let's get out. They're 20 miles away from the border and 100 years away culturally. So they get to Lystra, probably struggling to communicate because they're having to use a language that is just a trade language that most of the people prefer not to speak. And as he ministers there, people start listening. People start responding. In fact, there's a story in verse 8 that tells us that in Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, seeing he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." Now, again, a lot of you think, okay, he arrived in Lystra on Sunday, and on Monday he sees this guy, and he says he has faith to believe. Stand up on your feet. No, Paul has been preaching in Lystra for a while. Perhaps this man has been around. Perhaps as he's watching this man and seeing this man, he already senses and or knows perhaps that this man has in fact believed in Jesus. We don't know those details. This doesn't have to be, though, Paul somehow supernaturally knowing. He has faith to believe. It says he looked at him. You know what? I can look at you and tell if you're listening or not. When you're like this, you're not. Okay? And when you are looking intently at what's going on and you're nodding and you're going, yeah, I can tell that you're with me. A preacher kind of knows those things. So as he's preaching, he sees this man just in it and saying, yes, yes. And just like Peter going up to the temple at that beautiful gate where he saw that lame man, and he told him, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus, arise and walk." Paul, looking intently at him, seeing he had faith to be made whole, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Now the crowds were amazed, but a very different reaction than happened in the temple. Because Lystra believed in the Greek gods, the pantheon of Zeus and Apollo and all of that, and they believed in these gods. And it says when they saw this, they began calling out, "The gods have come down to us." They think Barnabas is Zeus because he's not talking, he's just kind of standing back, and they think Paul is Hermes, the guy who talks all the time, the god who is the messenger. Now why did they think that? About 100 years ago in Ovid's Metamorphoses, there had actually been a story written about a legend in the region of Lycaonia about one event where the gods came down and walked among them and did certain miraculous things. So they immediately think of their legend. Paul and Barnabas don't know what's going on because they don't speak the Lycaonian tongue, but they know something strange is going on. The next thing they know, they see the priests from the temple bringing animals out like they're going to sacrifice them. And it says they had to work hard to stop them and say, no. And someone probably explained to them what was going on. They said, "No, we're men just like you." And it says it was hard to get them to stop. "What are you doing?" he says in verse 15. "We're men. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea." By the way, remember, no Jews have been here. So there's no law to appeal to. There's no revelation to appeal to. So what does he appeal to? Creation. Do you remember he does that too in Athens? It starts with creation. Brothers and sisters, he wasn't so married to his strategy. He said, "Well, there's no synagogue here, but let's start preaching. Let me take you to Leviticus." Nobody knows Leviticus. Nobody knows the law. Sometimes we are so committed to one approach. We got to share the gospel this way. We got to say it this way. We got to get these facts in. Boy, let me get through my 5 points so you can get saved. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. He paid attention to where he was, and he said, where can I go? Well, they don't have the law, but they've got everything here. So he took them to creation. And he began to say the same things he said in Athens. He said, "God didn't leave himself," verse 17, "without witness. He did good. He gave you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, and he satisfied your heart with food and gladness." It says, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice. Well, he continues his ministry, but look what it says here. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Why? Because there were no Jews in Lystra. And they persuaded the people. And what did they persuade them to do?
stone them.
That's a very Jewish way of executing people. How in the world did they get a Gentile crowd so worked up and so mad? Well, my guess is they probably appealed to their own vanity. They probably appealed to their whole love for their gods, Zeus and Hermes. See, they mocked your gods. Well, they've mocked our gods too. We need to wipe them out. Can you believe it? Jewish people would rather see the people of Lystra die in idolatry than listen to the gospel. This healing obviously led to response. There had been response before and after, but these Jews from Iconium and Antioch arrive and stir up this opposition. But Paul, though he's dead, doesn't stay dead. Now it says they stoned him and they dragged him through the city and they left him outside dead. And I am not even going to invoke the mostly dead line from The Princess Bride here. I think he was dead. I think he was dead. And you want to talk about a parallel with Stephen? There you go. But God doesn't leave him dead. I remember reading the biography, I think it was missionary Henry Martin, who said a man is immortal until God is finished with him. Or another way to say it to Paul, you're dead when I say you're dead. You're not dead yet. Because it says they dragged him out of the city. And notice what it says here. You may not even pick up on this. It says that he's dragged out of the city, and it says this. There were the disciples gathered round him when he rose up. There's a church there. There are a bunch of disciples there. Maybe a few people the minute he got up. There are other disciples. You know who one of those disciples probably was? There was a young guy who had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father who was from this town. His name was Timothy. Why do you think Timothy was so ready to join this missionary trip the second time around? Because he got saved and he saw what God could do in the first time around. It says he got up. He rose up, brushed himself off, goes back in the city. And on the next day, he and Barnabas leave for the next city. Now, the thing about it is, and I just keep coming back to this, why did these Jewish people hate the gospel so much? Doesn't it seem like this opposition is way out of balance? I mean, they got him out of their cities. He was gone, but they were so concerned. They crossed over into a land they wanted nothing to do with, and a people they couldn't stand and they couldn't care for, didn't care anything for, and they stirred him up to kill Paul. Almost would seem like this isn't just people. This seems satanic, doesn't it? You know, opposition to the gospel often is satanic. I don't think this is just a normal angry response. There is something more going on here. Don't be surprised sometimes when you see yourself or others seeking to do the work of God and there's stuff that comes against you and you're going, this is strange. Why are they so upset? Or why are these things not working out? Why is this happening this way? I mean, don't you even remember Paul himself saying, we have desired many times to come to you, but Satan hindered us. So they go to the third city, Derbe. Derbe is a place where it really says very little. But it just shows you that this idea of stoning death was not a mark. Okay, you're done. Your ministry is not working. The strategy is not working. Don't go to Gentile people without a synagogue. Because Derbe didn't have a synagogue probably either. It says when they preached the gospel that city, they had made many disciples. Then they decided to return. That's all it says about Derbe. I mean, after all the stories about every place else, they went to Derbe and boy, lots of people got saved. I got to tell you, if I'm the PR guy for this missionary team, Derbe gets a lot more press. I mean, don't we love to dwell on our great successes? Oh, you should have seen it. Oh, it was wonderful. And everybody listened. And you know, and here it just simply says, lots of people got saved. And then we decided we'd go back. So it's just amazing. Great success. Great success in such a short account. But we're not done. We got to go back to our map. See, now we're going to start in Derby. And let's see, where's Derby? Let's get it circled there. Yep, and now just watch, because we're going to see that according to this, they go back from there to Lystra, to Iconium, and then they go to Antioch. And then it's going to tell us that they go down to Perga, and they go to Attalia, which is another port, and then they go back to Antioch. They don't go to Cyprus, they go right back to Antioch. Now notice, it says Attalia, in the account it tells us that rather than just land at Perga, they went to Perga, and in fact it says he preached in Perga, it's going to tell us that, but then they went to Attalia, probably a better port, maybe getting sick, and Perga had been enough to say, I don't need that anymore. So they went to Attalia, and they went back straight there. Well, what's going on here? Well, let's get back and look at our outline, because we go back now to a reinforcing journey. He basically, on his return journey, doesn't just say, hey, it's time to go home. He was closer to home, inland. He could have just gone straight across, but instead he says, no, let's go back. And what does he do? He goes back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, we're told in verses 22 and 23. And those are the places he preached. So he says, look what he says them. Drop down into chapter 14, verses 22 and 23. What's he do? What does he do in Lystra? What's he do in Iconium? What's he do in Antioch? It says he strengthens the souls of the disciples. Now, the word soul means the lives of the disciples, okay? This isn't just talking about spiritually, like their spirit or something. It's just saying, you know what it means? It means when Paul and Barnabas showed up again and said, hey, we're here, we want to help you, immediately their presence made these people feel like we can make it. Their presence was the kind of presence that encouraged them. Do you know people like that? Do you know people that when they show up, all of a sudden, the outlook changes? Their presence was such that they came with encouraging words, encouraging presence. They had things to share. They probably told what had happened in the other places that they'd gone. But just like you love to see, perhaps that person who mentored you, who discipled you, maybe they're not around anymore, and then they come back. The minute they show up, you are encouraged. The idea of a strengthened soul means a strengthened life. Brothers and sisters, that happens when God's people allow themselves to be used in other people's lives and they become a part of their lives. There are just some folks that if they call and I recognize the number, I get excited that I'm going to talk to them because they're an encouraging presence. That's an important ministry that we can have. And they had that kind of ministry. It says they strengthened the souls of the disciples. They encouraged their faith. How did they encourage their faith? Well, they said, keep it up. Continue in it. Stay strong. Keep believing. Don't give up. Why is this message so important? Well, brothers and sisters, they're going to get back to Antioch, and in less than 3 months, they're going to hear things are going south in Antioch. You know why? Because Judaizers, those Jewish people, once they figured out they couldn't stop the gospel, they're going to come along and say, well, you can believe in this Jesus if you want, but you need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law. You need to become Jewish now. You've done it a little out of order. That's okay, but you need to be Jews now. And you know, before the first Jerusalem Council can even take place, Galatia's going off the rails. And Paul has to write to them, I am amazed that so quickly you're departing from this gospel for another gospel that isn't even another. False teachers have come. See, that's why he's taken time. He knew this battle wasn't done. He knew these churches needed help, which is why he kept, you got to continue in the faith. You got to hold on to it. In fact, look at this. He not only strengthens their faith and calls for endurance, he says, it's not going to be easy. Continuing the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You're going to enter the kingdom of God, folks. This is the way, but it's not going to be easy. There are going to be many tribulations. And it says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting. That's just the way Paul had been called, wasn't it? And again, I would just say to you, we sometimes forget how important prayer and fasting can be to the church. With prayer and fasting, they appointed elders. These are churches that have only existed for a few months, but he says they got to have leadership, so we're going to appoint leaders. And then they teach them, when you need to know something from God, when you need to understand his will, when you need to seek him, pray and fast. Boy, I wish someone had taught me that early in my Christian life and that I'd seen it modeled regularly. I wonder how different things might be for us if we had that kind of serious thought. I mean, I love that we started fasting around here, but for most of it, it's a pretty recent thing. Here, it was one of the things he taught them right at the beginning. Then he blessed them, prayed for them. And then we're told they return home. This is the fall of 49. The fall of 49. So if Iconium had been in the fall of 48, it's taken them a year from Iconium to get to Lystra, then Derbe, and then now all the way back. And what do? Well, they recount God's calling, what God had done and what he'd called them to do, and they reported the response of the Gentiles and were told, it says in verse 27, they gathered the church together, declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. He told them, what we prayed for happened. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Most people believe it was at least until April of AD 50. So what do we do with this? Well, brothers and sisters, I just want us to see if we can put ourselves into this story just a little bit. Imagine being called to do something that God expects you to. By the way, God has called you to something. He's given you a work to do. And the work he's given you to do and the gifts he's given you are unique from anyone else's. So just like Paul and Barnabas had to kind of figure out, okay, how do I do this? So do you. Now, we have the advantage of other people and their examples, but we still have to figure out his will for us. And sometimes we have to guard against over-optimism, especially over-optimism in our own ability, how smart we are, how ready we are. Do you remember when Jesus was talking with his disciples about the dispute over who gets to sit on his right and who gets to sit on his left? He said, are you able to drink the cup? We're able. Oh. Let's not be over-optimistic in our own strength, but let's be ready to see what God can do in his. Because what God can do in his is amazing. He can give power to your words. He can show you how long to stay and when to go. He can make a way of escape when someone's out to get you. And sometimes if things go really south and you're even attacked, he can protect you from death. Doesn't always, but it can. Let's trust our God. Let's be excited about what God can do. Oh, and by the way, let's make sure that the offense is always the gospel, not us. They wanted to shut down the gospel. That's why they wanted to shut down Paul. There's so much more. But we're going to see that the questions that began to be posed about Jewishness and Jesus still aren't settled in people's minds, and that's what's going to be talked about next week. So let's go ahead, read my letter on Friday. Get ready, read chapter 15. But understand, you've got a work to do, so do I. Make sure your confidence isn't in yourself to do it. Make sure it's in God. Who can. Stand with me. Let's pray. Father, thanks for these reminders. We just think Paul and Barnabas had a roadmap, and God, really what they had was circumstances and prayer and a calling. Lord, each of us is going to go out here into various circumstances that to some extent will govern what we can do. Each of us will go out of here with prayer. And Lord, remind us, each of us goes out of here with a calling to be light wherever there's darkness around us, to be a preservative, salt wherever things are going bad, to be an encouragement where people are discouraged, and to bring a word of truth where people are trapped in falsehood. God, would you help us? You don't always tell us how to do it, but you promise to give us the wisdom along the way. Don't let us trust in our own strengths. Let us trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our elders will be here in the front and up in the balcony, and we'll be glad to pray with you. If there's anything we can encourage you in, anything we can help with, we'd love to pray.